in the providence of God, that's how it works out. You know, we've covered the incomprehensible God, the self-existent God, as far as for a review. The review up until this point may take two more Sundays, and then we'll march on with more attributes of God after lesson, after we do our review, because I don't want us to move on into those other areas which tie into these foundational areas. And, you know, we've covered the incomprehensible God, the self-existent God, the self-sufficient God, the eternal God, the immutable God, and the infinite God. And so we're going to start looking at the immanent God and the all-powerful God, all-knowing God and all-present God and the good God today and possibly next week. But in the review, what I'd like us to emphasize a little bit more as we have, is to emphasize a bit more of its practical application, why these attributes are a blessing to us, to know that God is like this. How is this a blessing? And so Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Brother Steve, you look like you were ready to read for us. All right. Brother Steve had read from the New King James Version, and it's almost exactly like the Old King James Version. Old King James Version from 1611 says in verse 12, instead of the therefore in the New King James Version, the Old King James Version says wherefore. And you know that the therefore, for you New King James people, if you see therefore, you go back to read the previous passages to find out what it is there for. Wherefore just means for this reason. Wherefore? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. In verse 13, one of the things that I'll mention there is the words for will and good pleasure are somewhat interchangeable. But in the New Testament, we see somewhat of that as well, because in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where it says that in verse 10, where the 24 elders cast down their crowns and then they worship, saying in verse 11, for thy pleasure they were and are created. Newer translations like the English Standard Version translates that to will. But the word in Hebrew, like as you see in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says that yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Jesus being crushed by the wrath of God, it says, but it was the will of the Lord, I think it says in the English Standard Version. And the question is, which one is right? And my answer, yes. Because the word in Hebrew can be translated in both ways. But in Philippians chapter 2, morning. We're just doing a review on the attributes of God. We've opened up to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And, before we go to the verse, we see the immanent God in the right hand, on the top of the right hand side of the page, lesson 8. We covered the immanent God. God is not distant with or aloof from his creation. He is intimately involved with his people and is therefore immanent. And that's where we want to point out again that immanent, spelled with an I, means something that will happen instantly. That's not the best definition in the world, but pretty much we believe in the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus, that it can come at any time, and it'll come come instantly at any time. That's imminent with an I, with an I in the middle. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Immanent with an A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, means that God, it speaks of being involved, intrinsically involved, tied up with. Another word that you'll find in the Old King James Version will be in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, when it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And that word kashar is a primitive Hebrew word that means to be involved with or bound to. And immanent carries that definition with it. That God is imminently involved, or imminent, that's a redundancy to say that God is imminently involved, because imminent means involved. He is involved and places himself into a situation. That's how you use imminent. You could be imminent because if you inject yourself into a situation, whereas you might be aloof, you might be distant from it, it's happening over there, but it's a quarrel is happening. But you get in the middle of the two people that are quarreling, you are being imminent. You're getting involved in the two that have a disagreement or a struggle. And so this is what imminent is. We find that God is imminent in that he saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by God's grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God inputting himself into our salvation, because salvation is not possible apart from him. God gives us wisdom. If we want to be wise and understand who God is, James chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, right? And then God equips us for those good works, because we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We see verses 12 and 13. For verse 13, it says, for it is God which works in you, both the will and to do his good pleasure. And the reason for that was because, that is the reason. And then our responsibility because of that reason, since God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, then we have our responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The action comes, but it's based on the reason. Verse 13 is the reason, because God works in you. He's imminent. Brother Mike. Nehemiah, Nehemiah.
Yeah, and I was thinking that that was God working in him, doing all those things and doing all that, He was God working through him.
Yeah.
Do all those works. He was imminent in his life.
Absolutely. Did everyone get that? Brother Mike was talking about Nehemiah, and then our Robert Murray McShane reading, which we just had recently in Nehemiah. We've just switched. Ezra is one of the portions that had come up for day-by-day reading in Robert Murray McShane's reading plan. But in Nehemiah, was it chapter 2, that he heard the news of the walls being not being built up as Ezra and the first exiles return, and they built the temple, but the walls are still unfinished. And so it was placed on Nehemiah's heart to pray for, ended up being 3 months before the opportunity came for him to speak to the king and say, this is the reason why I'm so downcast, because he was the butler or the wine steward. But if you think about it, actually, every prayer of the saints is God's imminence is a part of that. God is involved in every prayer of the saints, because for us to pray God's will, he needs to dwell in us and minister to us to pray according to that. Sometimes we don't pray according to his will. But see, this is a verse that's interesting in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, where his brother Steve had read it in the New King James Version, the Old King James Version. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Isn't that interesting that you have always obeyed? Now, have you always obeyed the commands of God? Have you always been obedient to every single jot and tittle of who God is and what he has done, who Christ is and what he has done? You haven't. But Paul says it in such a way, because it's the New Testament, that Christ's imputed righteousness is upon you. And so even in your disobedience, it doesn't give you license to disobey, but it gives us a comfort in God's involvement that even in our disobedience, Christ's blood covers that. Isn't that a blessing? And so God's involvement in it allows us to trust in him, doesn't it's like we have a lifeline continually because God is involved in our lives. How I look back on who I was before the Lord saved me and think, how did I get through? And then we recognize, since I'm a saint called from before the foundation of the world, his lifeline was upon me to that point where the revelation of Christ would come, and that now the lifeline is there. The thing that more amazes me now than the lifeline I didn't see in God's providence to bring me to the point so I could make a confession of faith is that since I've made a confession of faith, the times that I still don't see his lifeline. That amazes me even more, that the corruptions of flesh that still remain cause me to forsake Christ, cause me to not follow after him. So the immanent God, what a blessing that is to know that he is immanent, that he is involved, intimately involved with our lives, from salvation to giving us wisdom so that we can grow in grace and be strengthened in faith, ultimately to do good works for his good pleasure, to feel with our souls, as it were, to see with our souls, as it were, the pleasure of God in Christ, to make Jesus smile, to make Jesus marvel. I have not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. I remember when the centurion came to me, "You just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed." And it says in Matthew, it says, "And Jesus marveled." We can make Jesus marvel by expressing faith. Why? Because he knows how corrupt we are. He knows all men, John 2 says. Lesson 9, we looked at the all-powerful God. It says, God is infinitely glorious because he is self-existent and self-sufficient. And therefore, as sovereign creator, he is all-powerful. So we know this, God is sovereign over all things, because Matthew 10, that's one of the things that we looked at that week. God is sovereign over all things. Matthew 10, verse 29, where he says that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet one does not fall without my Father. Fall to the ground without my Father. In other words, the bird in flight is not going to die. It's not even going to fall to the ground without the sovereign power of God allowing it. And that ties into his immanence, because he's involved in all of his creation. He's involved in all of his creation, and so Jesus takes it right down to the very sparrow that's sold for, two sparrows sold for a farthing. He takes it right down to that God's not only involved with it, but his power is over that, so that it cannot even die, crash and burn to the ground, unless it has his okay and his seal of approval on it. And Jesus goes on beyond that in Matthew 10 to say, how much more are you worth? You know, how much more are we worth that we are created in the image of God, created in Christ's likeness? So, and then also God is the source of all power in his kingdom, because as Christ gets ready to ascend, the thing that we looked at was in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, tarry here in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of by John, that, you know, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. So wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power and be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But basically the key on that is that you shall receive power. God is, so he is sovereign over all things. He's powerful to fulfill his will in everything that will exalt Christ. And one of the things that we covered with that, you know, the childish question that comes up. Well, if God's all powerful, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? That would come up in the all powerful, you know, the omnipotent God. He's all powerful. Well, that's not according to his will. He's not going to do anything that defies his nature. He's going to be true to himself. And so the question shouldn't exist, because that the question does exist shows how corrupt we are. How small our thinking is. Our God is.
The world is so big.
Yeah. God is vast. Brother Mike. Yes, yes. Absolutely. Brother Mike, for those that didn't catch it, Brother Mike was talking about how when he was younger, he had one of those Red Ryder BB guns, and he went around trying to shoot birds, and he couldn't get anything. He was shooting up everything, including bird feeders, and finally shot a tiny little Tweety bird. And the Lord had allowed that to bring Mike more guilt than you'd ever felt at that point in your life. Because, and how much more so are the people made in God's image? I've written it, but I haven't sent it out because I haven't been sending out Sunday devotions in my emails. One of our readings from Robert Murray McShane's reading plan is in Genesis 27 today. 27? I can't even remember. For some reason, I can't remember chapters and verses for the life of me. But there's towards the end of that chapter, it says that Esau hated Jacob. And then it goes on. But that's the portion I was going to concentrate on. And you know, we have this passage that Paul quotes from Malachi that says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there's people that have a problem with that. How could you? God is love. How could he hate Esau? And, you know, Spurgeon had preached, he says, I don't have a problem with Esau have I hated. The thing that amazes me is Jacob have I loved. You think about what, and we talked about that when we were in Genesis on Sunday nights. Jacob was kind of a scallywag, a scoundrel. But when you go to Genesis and you recognize that Esau hated Jacob, and it uses the same Hebrew word, hated, as is in Malachi that says, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And in that whole chapter, which is chapter 27, because it goes through the whole thing where Jacob does deceive his brother, deceives his father Isaac, because he puts on the hair like the two kid skins like Esau, because Esau is hairy. Esau means hairy, as you know. And Yaakov, Jacob's name, means heel catcher, the supplanter, the one who takes the place of, because he was held the heel of Jacob as he came out, the twins being born. And Rebecca knows that because the Lord told her. We don't know if he told Isaac, but because the Lord told her, because of the rumbly inner tumbly, with the twins in there, that the elder shall serve the younger. And so these are all types of Christ, because Jesus as the younger, the one who comes after me shall be greater than I, John the Baptist says, and as he is the second Adam as far as man goes, he is the younger. He's the type of Christ. And so we have all these pictures, even him dressing up. He smells like the field. He feels like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob. So he has the voice of heaven, but he has every feel of being a man. It sounds like John chapter 1, and it sounds like 1 John, who we have seen with our eyes from the beginning. you know, whom we have embraced, or John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you have all these pictures of Christ, and then it says, Esau have I hated. Esau hated Jacob. No wonder God hated Esau. No wonder he said that. Why? Because anyone who hates Christ, or anyone who hates the Word of Christ, anyone who hates that which is a witness of Jesus Christ, is something that God hates, because that Christ is whom he loves more than anything. He loves us because of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason why he loves you and me is because of Christ. Because Christ is the greatest pleasure of the Father, is Jesus Christ. And so for anyone to hate Christ would be justified in his hatred. And for God to love something that hates Christ would be a sin, would be unspeakable, would not be all-powerful. It would be that the silly, can God make a rock that's so big he can't lift it? Could God love something that hates Christ? It's an impossibility. I went a long way around to bring you that illustration. I don't have to write the devotion now, I suppose, because I think everybody who reads the devotions are right here, all three of you. Well, maybe two of you. Okay. Two. I'm sorry. It's the Lord helped keeping me humble. He brought me that. I think that four people read the devotion would be, you know. Anyway, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is infinitely glorious because he is self-existent and self-sufficient. And therefore, as God of all truth and wisdom, he is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. He knows. He doesn't have to learn, as we discussed. There's not anything that God needs to learn. He knows it already, so he doesn't have to learn something in order to make a decision on it. He knew it before it happened because he's all-powerful and immanent and infinite. He made it happen in the broadest sense. But he is all-knowing. He's the God of all truth. The things that are of practical application for us is that God knows himself perfectly. He doesn't have to be told. He doesn't have to be told how perfect he is. So when we think about that as a practical application, you know, our worship of God, when we praise him and tell him all these things about what he is and what he has done for us, well, he already knows what he's done for us. So it tells us that worship is for our benefit. The great blessing that comes from that blesses us. We are blessed by who God is. And when we tell him who he is, the blessing is bestowed upon us. We do bless God by it, but he's not changed. We know he's immutable. He changes not. So it doesn't change him to be better because we praise him. But so he knows himself perfectly. We're not telling God something he doesn't know. And so that's a practical application. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, who knows the spirit of man but the spirit that is within him? Who knows the spirit of God but the spirit that is within him? In 1 Corinthians 2:11, yeah, no one knows the spirit of God like God knows himself. So when Jesus speaks of knowing the Father, he is, though he speaks with the voice of a man upon planet Earth, as we see in the account in the Gospels, we also recognize he's speaking with the authority of heaven, and that as God, Jesus knows God the Father. So for us to know God the Father, we need him showing us the Father. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us so, that he knows, that God knows his creation, the creation that he knows us. That follows right off, as you know, Hebrews 4 verse 13 follows right off on the heels of Hebrews 4:12, that says that the speaks of the Word of God that knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It's a discerner of the thoughts, and it's a sharper than two-edged sword and knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And so, therefore, verse 13, following right after that, it speaks of His knowing His creation. So anything that we want to know of God's creation, even though we can take a look outside the window, we'll get a better grasp of it from the Word of God that gives us all the nuances from what He has declared concerning His creation, concerning judgment and so forth. And
I like Job 38.
Job 38, where He begins to rebuke right after Eliu speaks, and then God speaks from a whirlwind and begins to rebuke Job. Yeah. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, you rascal? Yeah. Yeah, that's Etta says she likes Job 38 the difference between God knowing and man knowing. And remember that Job is a really wonderful book. At the end of chapter 2, it says, "In all this Job sinned not," right? But Job did sin from chapter 3 all the way up until the end of Eliu's rebuke, because he tried to justify himself. And we know from the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 that God is the justifier. There is no one that justifies. Only God can justify. We can't justify ourselves. That's evident by every sacrifice. Sacrifices existed to point to Christ, but only Christ's sacrifice satisfies. And so every sacrifice, man can't justify with his mouth. If that were the case, sacrifices wouldn't have been necessary. He can't justify himself. And so Job's sin was justification. And Eliu, being a type of Christ, rebuked him. His theology and Job's theology was correct. Job's theology and Eliu's theology was correct theology within the book of Job. The others drew conclusions, and they said some right things, but drew the wrong conclusions because they wanted to condemn Job. They were all types of unbelievers, and they were all types of the flesh, because the flesh will attempt to condemn you. It's the spirit that condemneth not. Again, Romans chapter 8. God does not condemn those who walk in the Spirit. God knows Himself perfectly, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. Therefore, we can trust God completely, because since He's all-knowing, He's faithful, because He knows it all. So He's going to be faithful and consistent to who He is and what He has said. He's true, because God alone is true. Even in the Bible, there are untruths there, but God is expressing the untruths so that we can know the difference between what is true, God, and what is not. God is faithful and true. Jesus is faithful and true. One of His names, when He rides in on a white horse in Revelation 19. And that He is wise. He asks us to ask, or He tells us to ask for wisdom so that we may be wise as well. James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, He is faithful and true and wise. That we know that from an all-knowing God. That is such a comfort to me, that God is faithful. I know it's a comfort to some of you, to many, to probably all of you there, but how many times we have just thrust ourselves on the faithfulness of God. And so many times, another amazing thing, so many times since Christ has saved me, how many times have I not trusted His faithfulness? I get all knotted up and worried, and the Bible tells me that that's a sin. Be anxious for nothing, so that when I'm anxious about it, I'm not trusting in a faithful, true, and wise God. And I do so. Tells us again why the corruptions of flesh still remain, and that gives us an anticipation. Now, don't raise your hand, because I know every one of you. But who is looking forward to Jesus returning? Every one of us, right? Because of these corruptions which still remain, those will be done away with, and we'll be able to worship Jesus in the manner he's worthy to be worshiped. Faithful, true, and wise. That's the great application. In fact, it's really the foundation for all of his attributes. Because God is faithful and consistent to every attribute, the way he is. And so he's true to who he is, and he's wise about who he is. And therefore, we should have wisdom because of who he is. We should be true to who he is and faithful because of who he is. Lesson 11, we'll end with this. And in lesson 12, when we went about looking at the good God, I want to have one more review on that, because we didn't really cover the practical aspects of God being good in the full lesson that we had in Sunday school. So in lesson 11, the all-present God, the definition we have on that, God's infinite being and self-sufficient nature means he is present everywhere and therefore all-present. So God's presence comforts us in sorrow. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that. Why don't we turn to Hebrews 13, verse 15, because I can't remember what it says. I had it memorized this morning. I was reciting it, and now I blanked out. Hebrews 13, verse 5. 15. 15, not verse 5. Is it 15? 13, verse 15, or is it 5? Oh, it's verse 5. No wonder it looked weird. Verse 13, I didn't memorize verse 5. Verse 15, I memorized verse 5. That's why verse 15, I don't know why. Who wants to read that one? Oh, Brother Mike, go ahead. All right. Who has that in the New King James Version? Brother Steve.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Okay, except for the these. That's changed. These become you in the New King James Version. The reason why I wanted the New King James to read that is I was going to translate conversation to behavior, but it says in the New King James Version, let your conduct be without covetousness, right? And be content with such things as you have. For this is verse 5. Sister Etta, are you okay? Your brow wrinkled a little like I... Okay. Okay, you're concentrating. I thought I made a mistake again. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so therefore, that's the verse on that. We have comfort that when the trials and tribulations come, because you will have tribulations in the world, John 16:33 tells us that when persecution comes, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will be hated by the world, John chapter 15. If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So if you're a lover of Christ, the world will hate you. And so therefore, with all these things that are coming up in our lives, isn't it a comfort that Christ hasn't left us? He who is forsaken of God and forsaken by the world, so that we may be joined to God, that through our being hated by the world, Jesus has never left us. You know, Matthew 28 is another one at the very end. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or even unto the end of the world. What a comfort it is. No matter what we're going through, Jesus stands by. That these last two, you know, all-knowing and all-present, are such a huge comfort to me in everything that we've done. I'm in California, right? Last week. It's certainly not Nanulchik. I was telling him, well, you know what the blessing we have this time of year? We might have two cars come by. Eric and I were talking about that when he picked us up at the airport yesterday. Wow, it's a traffic jam. Here's four cars. Wonder what's the event going on up north in Soldotna? There's four cars at 10 o'clock in the morning. What's going on? You know, this time of year you get, what was that expression that your friend said?
Soupy.
One car went by on the Sterling Highway. Oh, traffic's getting a little soupy. What a blessing it is to live here, apart from, you know, down there. What's going on? They have five lanes, and it's backing up at one direction. That's five lanes in one direction. It's backing up. What could be happening at 1 in the afternoon? Don't you people have jobs? I'm on vacation. I need to get somewhere. I got off and took the surface roads. And what were we talking about? The comfort. How did we get? Now, talk about a rabbit trail. That's like the freeways down there in California. Because you have to take surface roads and try to figure a way out. That's the rabbit trail I ended up taking. But Jesus is with us no matter what, and give us courage to, and he gives us courage to overcome sin and uphold Christ's witness. Well, I say it that way. It's not when Jesus's presence is with me, there are times because of the frailty of my flesh where I think, well, I better not do that because that's not right. And Jesus is right here, but not out of fear. Mostly it's courage. Well, Jesus, you're here, and I know that if I do this, this is not going to be pleasing to you. So it gives me courage to be able to say, Lord, you need to equip me to overcome this sin and not do this thing because it's going to be displeasing to the Father. It's going to be displeasing to you. And to uphold Christ's witness. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, remember that when Paul was in prison in Caesarea and that things were looking down for him as far as, you know, these accusations that were coming up to him. And here he was, and it's before his fourth missionary journey when he finally went to Rome. But the Lord stood by him and says, I'll never leave you nor forsake. Or he says, no, he says, take courage, Paul. I'm with you. Stand fast. I'm with you. And so he receives that comfort to continue to be a witness and then wait upon, as in fact, we're reading in Acts, in our Robert Murray McShane reading plan, we're reading in Acts also right now. And it's still, Paul hasn't gone yet to Rome because he needed to be a witness not only to Felix, but he needed to be a witness to Festus, who would become the governor 2 years later. And then he needs to be a witness to Festus is going to tell Agrippa and Bernice, King Agrippa of the Herodians, he's going to be coming to visit Festus. And Festus is going to tell him about Paul because Bernice there is she is actually a Jew, whereas Agrippa is a Herodian. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And so they're going to hear from Paul. So his witness still needs to carry on for a little while before he goes to witness to the king, to Caesar in Rome. And so that gives us his presence because it's his presence that he's with us that we can be courageous about those things. We don't have to do it in the meekness and the weakness of our own flesh, right? So that attribute gives us a practical application. Sure, Jesus is with us. Also gives us an anticipation, which I won't get into that because there's a devotion from Spurgeon today in morning and evening, and I'm actually going to read it as part of the message today. And so that leaves us with the good God, which we'll look at next week. That'll be the last part of our review, and then there are other attributes that we'll end up tackling for this series, and unless you want to go somewhere else. Not go somewhere else for Sunday school. Go somewhere else in the Sunday school study. I want you to stay here. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Brother. Yes, sir. Right. Oh, that's a good question. The brother asked, whereas darkness is the absence of light, as we understand that darkness is the absence of light, would then hell be the absence of God's presence? Speaking of the all presence of God. And we actually had covered that, I think we had covered that in, no, we actually did cover that in the all presence of God, but we, other attributes have provided us certain things, and we will talk on that a little bit more as the series, as our series continues, for example, like the love of God. But for the short answer, and the quick answer is this, that since God's, we covered it also, one place we covered that was in the immutable God, that God is unchangeable, and so he cannot change. And if he's all present, as we see in Psalm 139, that even if I descend into hell, which David wouldn't have descended into hell, but he's saying that as with the Spirit upon him, if I even descended into the depths of hell, that you are there as well. And so it wouldn't be that he was absent from that. We see this in the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. And the forsakenness of God was not that God was absent. In one sense, his intimacy, his intimate fellowship with Jesus, which no one, he's in the bosom of the Father. John 1 tells us that relationship is that close. But he was there while he's pouring out the wrath of God. And so the truth of God and the light of God, which is the blessing unto us, is darkness, in a sense, unto those that do not believe. So that his wrath is basically, which is a warmth and a light, the glory of God and the presence of God, which is a warmth and a light to us, ends up being the wrath to those who are the children of disobedience. So he doesn't, flip a switch to change who he is. It's just that the truth of the whole who God is becomes the wrath rather than being absent. His actual presence becomes the fire which burns in the ones who realize that when in that day when judgment comes, the veil of God's grace is removed and the truth is seen for all its fullness, and they say, "This is who I've rejected." And so that burns with a greater fire than, to give you looking at my time here, giving you one more example of where people used to ask me, do you believe that the fires of hell are literal? I said, no. No. Because the sins that I have committed against a holy God, an infinite God, a glorious and good God, the sins I committed deserve a fire hotter than the fire I know upon this earth. It deserves an infinite fire because I've sinned infinitely against an infinite God. And so I say, the fires that Jesus speaks of Gehenna, that fire that burned in the valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, was only a figurative of fire, but it's going to be a fire that's far hotter than the fire that we know here because it's a spiritual fire. And it'll be much more deadly. It required that to even burn the sins that I've committed against God, to purge me of that. It needs a fire greater than the fire we know on earth. That's a clumsy illustration, but I would say that to people. It would make them think and go, Anyway, what's your name, brother?
My name is Nicholas.
Nicholas, welcome. Welcome. I'm John, and good to meet you. All right. With that, Brother Rick, would you lead us in a closing prayer?